offered me. I've been redeemed by the blood of Calvary. Where God is, one day I'm gonna be. When that trumpet sounds, He's coming back for me. I'm going up when He starts down. I'll be changed in a moment, or rise up from the ground. I'll leave this world of sorrow, going where there's no tomorrow. I'm going up when He starts down. One of us will reap just what we sow. I'm going up when He starts down. I'll be changed in a moment, or rise up from the ground. I'll leave this world of sorrow, going where there's no tomorrow. I'm going up when He starts down.
Before Woodrow Wilson became president of the United States, he was the president of Princeton University. One day he had to endure an hour-long interrogation by an anxious mother who wanted to be sure that Princeton was the best place to send her son. He patiently tried to answer every question that the mother had, but his patience was wearing thin. He wanted to remove every one of her doubts, but finally, his patience came to an end. He held up his hand and looked at her and said, Madam, we guarantee satisfaction, or you'll get your son back. Well, there's nothing quite like a guarantee to put you at ease. Amen? The next time you're in an airport, watch the difference between passengers who have confirmed tickets and those who are flying standby. I haven't flown a lot in my lifetime, but I've flown enough to know that you can always tell a difference. Those with confirmed tickets are reading newspapers, taking naps. Maybe they're talking with other passengers or new friends they've made. Maybe they're even waiting to get in line to get something to eat. But the ones on standby, you'll notice that they hang around the ticket counter. They're hanging around there like a bunch of vultures around a piece of meat. And they're pacing and they're rubbing their hands and they're constantly inquiring as to the availability of the next flight and the space that's going to be on the next flight because they're on standby. Well, you know, there are many Christians who are just like people that fly standby. Did you know that? They have confirmed reservations for heaven. As a matter of fact, they are even flying first class on a 787, yet they sweat and fret as if they're flying standby. We've been in a study of Jude now for several weeks, and today we'll conclude the study. We've discovered many things, and we've discovered that big things do indeed come in small packages. Jude's just one chapter, 25 verses, but wow, Jude really packs it in. Jude ends the letter in the exact same way that he begins the letter. He's trying to assure the saints of God of their eternal salvation. He wants us to know that we have glory guaranteed. There are three reasons we can know that we are guaranteed for glory. Here's the first: God's matchless power. You know, the entire doctrine of eternal salvation is a real, real Pandora's box, isn't it? You know, those who believe you, if you're once saved, you can't ever be lost. And once says, well, if you think you're lost, then you never were saved and all of that. God's going to have to sort all of that out in the end, I'm sure. But I do know this. I do know that there are examples of individuals in the Bible who came to Christ, and for all we know, as far as Scripture is concerned, they were right with God. They had remission of sins, but then they turned back. So I'm not so much talking about those today as I'm talking about individuals who are saved, but they don't ever really feel like they're saved. They're like that guy on standby in the airport. They just can't ever seem to believe that they have what I'm calling eternal security. Now, again, that opens up a Pandora's box, because a lot of people believe you can live any way you want to live and you're still going to be all right with God. That's just not true. That's another sermon for another time. I'm talking about the brother, the sister that's saved, and yet for some unknown reason, maybe the devil's doing a number on them or whatever, but they just feel like they make one mistake and they're going to be lost. I want to address that today. God's power is matchless, and God can keep you saved. The Bible says, to him who is able. That's Jude 1, verse 24. Friend, listen to me. That's the bottom line. That statement is the key to the door of knowing that you're saved. Our God is not only an awesome God. We like to sing that song. It's a good song. But he's also an able God. And there's a song about that. I'll not sing it for you today, but it's a great song. He is able. He's able to do more than you ever imagined. God can do anything. That means that God has not failed. God cannot fail, and God will not fail. Now, knowing that God is able tells me something about salvation. It is our responsibility. Now, listen to what I'm going to say, and give me a chance to explain it, okay? It's our responsibility to be saved. God offers the invitation. Whosoever will, let him come. That's our responsibility. But listen, it's not our responsibility to stay saved. Now, don't start opening that Pandora's box again. I know we've got to read the Bible. I know we've got to pray. I know we've got to live as much as we can free from sin. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to do all those things. If that confuses you, let me put it another way. Once you are saved, getting to heaven is not your responsibility. It is your response to his ability to live like you know you're saved. God's going to get you across the finish line, he told the Philippians. God will get you home. Let's suppose one of my daughters is about ready to walk off a cliff, and I have the ability to keep her from doing that. I have the ability to save her, but I just stand by and watch her walk off the edge of the cliff anyway. She falls to her death. Then in reality, it's really not her fault, is it? It's mine. I think the same thing can be said of God. If God can keep me from falling, but I fall anyway, then it's not really my fault that I fail. It's God's fault. But that tells me that I cannot fall. Because if God could keep me from falling, but let me fall anyway, then either he made a mistake or he didn't care. But let me tell you, friend, God is too wise to make a mistake. And God is too loving to be unkind. The God who can keep us is the God who does keep us. Jude had no doubt about the ability of God. You notice that God's ability is not something that's confined to yesterday. It's not just talking about the yesterdays of life. No, Jude, if that had been the case, would have said to him who was able. Nor is it something that is destined for tomorrow, for the tomorrows of your life. For Jude would have said to him, who shall be able? But Jude didn't say either of those. He said at this very moment, God is Abel. Now, when I go all the way back to the book of Genesis and I begin to make my way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, I see evidence after evidence and proof after proof that God is, in fact, able. The creation of the world tells me that God is able. The parting of the Red Sea tells me that God is able. The walls of Jericho tell me that God is able. The killing of Goliath tells me that God is able. The fiery furnace in the lion's den tells me that God is able. Jonah and the great fish tells me that God is able. The virgin birth tells me that God is able. The feeding of the 5,000 tells me that God is able. The healing of the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame tells me that God is able. But more than any of these things, or all of them combined, the empty tomb tells me that God is able. When you begin to understand that you have faith in a God who is able to do anything and will do anything necessary to keep you from falling, you have no need to ever doubt your eternal security again. Heard about a young boy that had just gotten out of church. Pastor saw him standing around waiting for his family, and he thought he'd have a little fun with the boy. He went over to the boy, wanted to find out how much the boy had been learning in Sunday school. So the pastor said, "Young man, if you can tell me one thing that God can do, I'll give you a big shiny apple." Well, the boy thought for a minute. He said, "Pastor, if you can tell me one thing God can't do, I'll give you a whole truckload of apples." Well, we're told that one thing that God is able to do is to, Jude says, Jude 1:24, keep you from stumbling. Now, the word stumble means literally to fall. So God is able, depending on your translation, the Bible says God is able to keep you from falling. You know, there are certain denominations that teach that a Christian can lose his salvation. Now, there's that Pandora's box again. I believe it's possible for a Christian to turn back. I believe it is possible for a Christian to decide to no longer follow God. And then, doesn't that make us wonder, then was that person saved to begin with? We're not talking about that type of person today. We're talking about the ability of God. This is what Jude's talking about. Jude says God is able. We're talking about people whose hearts have been turned to God. They've served God all their life. They're not going to go back. They oftentimes wonder about their eternal security. Friend, God can keep you from falling. That's the point I want to get across today. So ask me again, how do you know you can never fall from the grace of God? No matter what happens in your life, Easter tells me that I can't fall from the grace of God. If God is able to bring his son out of the tomb of physical death, then he is able to keep his saints from falling into the pit of eternal death. I believe that with all my heart. So God is able. Here's the second thing Jude wants us to get. God's marvelous purpose. God has a purpose that is absolutely marvelous. Not only is God able to keep us from stumbling, but he's also going to, Jude 1:24, present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's power is for your protection, my friend, but God's purpose is for your perfection. I want you to look at the phrase, in the presence of, Jude 1:24. It literally means before the face of. So the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time, but one day all of us who love the Lord Jesus are going to see him face to face. I can hardly imagine that one day I'm not only going to see God face to face, but I'm going to live to tell about it. Not only are we going to be in the presence of God, looking into the face of God, but it's going to be, again, as Jude says, Jude 1:24, with exceeding joy. Wow. Did you know that one of the acid tests of a child of God is that he looks forward to meeting God? Friend, do you look forward to meeting God? If you knew that you were going to die in the next moment and you were going to be standing before God, does that give you a feeling of joy? Or does that give you a fear of judgment. Can you say with the songwriter of yesteryear, when by the gift of his infinite grace, I'm afforded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, well, will through the ages be glory for me. We haven't sung that hymn in a long time at Highland. It's a great song. Now, the reason why we're going to be standing there with exceeding joy is because we're going to be standing faultless. That's right, faultless. The word faultless means without blemish. In other words, we're going to be standing before God not only unafraid, but also unashamed. Because, you see, we will be without stain, without spot, without blemish, without blot. Jude here is referring to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come for his church. Jesus is going to come for his church and present his church as a glorious bride before God. Now, you may remember that in the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul compares the church to a bride. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the goal of the Lord Jesus for his beautiful bride, the church, is that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Now, to understand what Jude and Paul were talking about, you have to understand a Jewish wedding. You see, a Jewish wedding was far different from the type of wedding arrangement that we have become accustomed to in our day. The Jewish wedding actually took place in several stages, five of them. First, there was the proposal. The groom would leave his father's house, and he would go to the home of his prospective bride. He would seek out that bride and let that bride know of his love. He loved her, and he wanted to marry her. That's the proposal. The second thing was the purchase. The groom would sit down with the bride's father, and there'd be a negotiation of a price, a dowry, if you please, because he had to pay a price set by the father for the bride. When that price was agreed upon, the groom and the bride would drink a cup of wine together. This was a symbol of unity and fellowship. At that time, the couple would be considered married, even though the ceremony had not taken place. They had not consummated their marriage, but in the eyes of the society, they were betrothed. You've heard that word before. Remember when Joseph and Mary, he was going to put her away. They were already betrothed. And in the eyes of society, that word means they were married. If during this period the bride was unfaithful, as Joseph thought Mary had been, then they would get a divorce. The third stage was the stage of preparation. The groom would leave the bride's house, and he would go back to his father's house so that he could prepare a place for his bride. While the groom was gone, it was the job of the bride to prepare herself and to get ready. It was the job of the father to set the wedding date, and it would be a date that the bride would not know. The fourth stage would be the proclamation. The groom would come oftentimes in the middle of the night, and he would be followed by a procession of friends and relatives. The neighbors would be awakened, and they would begin to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." They would forewarn the bride to get ready. And the final stage would be the stage of presentation. The groom would come to the bride's house, pick her up, and carry her away back to the father's house. And there they would sit down to a marriage supper prepared by the father, and the groom would present his bride to his father. Now, if you've been listening, you've heard a beautiful analogy of the wedding that will one day take place between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, which is the church. You see, there was a day that the Lord Jesus came out of the ivory palaces into the world of woe seeking his bride. He knew the price that had to be paid for that bride. He bought her with the silver of his agony and the gold of his blood. But the Lord Jesus left his bride and went back to the Father's house, promising he would come back to her. One day, a trumpet is going to blow, and there's going to be a shout. The voice of the archangel, the Bible says, is going to cry out to this world, "The bridegroom comes." In that moment, the Lord Jesus is going to resurrect his bride, rapture his bride, receive his bride, and return his bride to the Father's house, there to be presented as a pure, unblemished, holy bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's exactly the thought the great hymn writer Edward Mote expressed in that great hymn, The Solid Rock. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Folks, that is God's marvelous purpose for the church. Isn't that wonderful? And it will not fail, because you see, God cannot fail. Here's the third and final point I want you to see today. God's majestic person. God's majestic person. Judas, so full of joy at knowing that in an age of apostasy, a world of wickedness, a society of sinfulness, and a culture of carnality, he will not fall and God will not fail. We're going to make it all the way to heaven, folks. As Jude thinks about this, he burst out in great praise to this wonderful God. He begins by praising, verse 25, God, our Savior. Now, that's obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Of course it is. If anyone ever tells you that Jesus Christ was not God, you remember that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. And that's exactly what those angels announced over 2,000 years ago in that shepherd's field when they said, For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2, verse 11. Now that raises a question. Is God our Savior, or is Jesus our Savior? The answer to that question is yes, because Jesus is God. But this is not an ordinary run-of-the-mill, man-made, made-up God. This is a God who is first of all omniscient, because he alone is wise. You see, God is reachable. That simply means you can get to know God. But God is not teachable. You cannot get to know God because he knows everything. He alone is wise. You can get to know God, but you cannot get God to know. Are you with me? You can get to know him, but there's nothing he doesn't know, so you can't get him to know anything else. He knows everything. But we have a hard time with that. Heard about a young man who felt God was calling him to preach. And his pastor very kindly invited him to fill the pulpit one Sunday. Well, the young man was petrified by the thought of preaching, but knew that if he was ever going to be a preacher, he had to get started sometime, so now's as good a time as any. So he spent all week preparing his message, decided he was going to do just like his pastor and preach without any notes. Well, when the big Sunday arrived, he was so nervous, even though he was prepared, that by the time he got up to the pulpit, panic set in and he forgot everything he had memorized in his sermon. He didn't say anything for about 3 minutes. Just stood there. Then his quivering voice came over the microphone with these words, "This morning only God and I knew what I was going to say. Now only God knows." Well, it's not funny at the time. I've been there. And you preachers have been there. Not only, you see, is God omniscient, he knows it all, but he's also omnipotent. We read in the Bible, Jude 1:25, "Be glory and majesty, dominion and power." That's God. Now, all of these adjectives just tell us what God, what a mighty God we have. He's a God of glory. Now, understand something about the glory of God. Glory is not what God has. Glory is what God is. Glory is a tribute that is inherent and intrinsic to God, not something he had to acquire. Glory is an essential to God as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to water. You don't make the sun light, it is light. You don't make the sky blue, it's blue. You don't make water wet, it's just wet. Likewise, you don't make God glorious. God is glorious. You don't really give God glory. You acknowledge the glory that God already has. But he is also a God of power. Now, that is a very unfortunate translation, really, because the word power literally means authority. Only God has true authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's authority. The only authority a parent has is the authority that the Heavenly Father gives him. The only authority a doctor has to heal is the authority that the great physician gives him. The only authority that a king has to rule is the authority that the King of Kings gives him. The only authority that a diplomat has to make peace is the authority of the Prince of Peace. And he gives that to him. But God is also finally omnipresent, both now, Jude says, and forever, Jude 1:25. He is God. He is a God. God who was there in the past, God who is there in the present, and God who will be there, praise God, in the future. Now, Jude gets so excited about this great God and this wonderful Savior, he amens his own sermon. Sometimes if we don't, nobody else will either, right, preachers? Sometimes if we don't amen ourselves, we don't hear an amen. That's not true. I'm exaggerating a little. But sometimes we feel all alone. So Jude says, I'm just going to amen my own sermon. It's almost as if Jude said, if you won't get excited enough to say amen, then I will. Folks, who should not get excited about the fact that we have glory guaranteed? That just makes my day. It ought to make your day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great English preacher of yesteryear, and what a servant of God he was. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said he was so sure of his salvation and so sure that he was guaranteed for heaven that he would willingly grab onto a corn stalk, swing out over the fires of hell, look into the face of the devil, and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Well, the God who saves you is the God who sanctifies you. And the God who sanctifies you is the God who secures you. And the God who raised his son from the grave is the God who has reserved a home in heaven for all who will put their faith in that risen Lord. And when you do, you have glory guaranteed. He would want me to remind you of that today. Until next Lord's Day, remember, keep looking to Jesus.